This morning we will be back in the Gospel of John chapter 13, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. One announcement that while it's on my mind, I do want to get out there to you is next Sunday morning, next Lord's Day morning, we will be observing communion, the elements of the Lord's Supper, and so you would do well to take some time over the next 6 days to prepare your heart to come before the Lord's table. John chapter 13, and we will begin in verse 12 this morning. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Flower fades and the grass withers away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Our Father, we come to you this morning. And God, we are grateful to be able to address you as our Father. We do so boldly, not because we have earned a passageway into your family, but we do so boldly because your Son has atoned for us. And you, in love, predestined us to adoption. And you, in love, sent your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And we approach you as Father this morning only because you, in love, sent the Holy Spirit to quicken us. We address you as Father because you, in love for us, wrote down the Holy Scriptures that pierced our heart and showed us our sinfulness. We address you as Father because you created faith inside of us. But God, not only do we approach you boldly on the basis of what you have done, we approach you humbly because you are in heaven. You are the God that dwells in unapproachable light. You are the God whose very presence is a consuming fire. You are the God that has your wrath kindled daily upon the inhabitants of the earth. God, we remember who you are, and we praise you for all that you are. We thank you that you are a God such as you are. God, I pray this morning as we have opened up our Bibles, God, that you might open up our hearts, that you might convince and convict us of sin, that you might point us towards righteousness and give us a desire to walk in it. And I pray that we might see the love, the humble service of your Son displayed in this passage of your word. And God, I pray that his actions alone would convict us, that it might stir us up to love and good works. And Father, truly I pray that this morning, all of us who are here, with feet of clay, prone to fall, that we might repent together. God, I pray that you might accomplish your way in every single heart. God, that your name might be hallowed among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to say, just as a word of introduction before I get into the introduction, it's been several months since I was convicted while writing a sermon the way that I was convicted when I wrote this one. And so as I have prayed, I genuinely have been praying. I pray that this passage might provoke us to repent together. I would assume that for many of you in this room, the name Simeon the Stylite might not be that familiar to you. But I would also make another assumption that although you might not recognize the name simply with the telling of it, you probably have heard something about his story and his antics. Simeon the Stylite lived in several different monasteries throughout his life in northern Syria. But around the year 423, he began to do a really peculiar practice that caught not only Syria by storm, but people traveled from all over the world to come and to witness it, and they went back home to emulate it. Simeon began to be convicted of how much living in a fallen world was beginning to affect him. And he had made all sorts of vows to the Lord, and he found that interacting with people, even God's people, was a big stumbling block for him to be able to live the life of holiness that he believed that he ought to live. And so what he begins to do is he sells the remaining of his earthly possessions, although even at this point in his life in 423, he doesn't have much left. But he gets rid of those and he commissions the building of a small tower with a platform on top of it that was about 10 feet tall. And so what he does is he, outside of the gates of the city, outside of the city limits, he moves everything that he owns, his books and his clothing, on top of this little platform, on top of this pole, and he is living there, 10 feet off the ground. You know what Simeon finds? People are still coming to visit him. And they are still influencing him, and he can still hear all of the sounds, and he can still see all of the sights. So what does he do? He builds the tower taller. The next go-around, history tells us, was about 30 feet off the ground. But at 30 feet off the ground, he found that people were still coming and speaking to him. People were still able to throw objects at him. People were still able to ridicule him, but that wasn't really the problem. The problem was that he could still see all of the niceties inside of the town, and his heart still longed after them. So there's only one thing to do. He commissions the tower to be built taller till finally he is 60 feet off of the ground. And Simeon the Stylite lives the next 36 years of his life 60 feet off the ground on top of a pole on a small wooden platform. Now, whenever I read the story about Simeon the Stylite, I don't know about you, but I have all sorts of questions. And frankly, some of them are spiritual questions to be sure, but some of them are just down-home, common-sense questions. I mean, don't ask me how this fellow was dealing with just the daily bodily functions that he was not able to escape while living in this world. I don't know the answer, but I am reasonably certain that that pillar was not equipped with modern plumbing. But you see, he believed that being holy was only to be found by being completely separated from the world around him. If the world is making my feet dirty, then the only option I have is to hover up above the ground so my feet are no longer filthy. Now, as amazing as that story is, and I'm sure for the people in his hometown initially, this guy is completely insane. Thank goodness he's moved outside of the city. But as word began to spread about the heart's desire of holiness inside of Simeon the Stylite, people began to flock from miles around, from other countries, to come and to listen to Simeon preach from the top of his lofty pulpit. And his example not only was stirring up people to come and to watch, but it was stirring up people to go home and to try it themselves. And so Simeon began a large movement that swept that region by storm that lasted for centuries of pillar-dwelling Christians. Strange, isn't it? As if Christians aren't a strange enough group of people to begin with. But you know, maybe Simeon was actually onto something. Maybe he had the right idea. Just maybe. I mean, think about how much less conflict you would have to endure with the people around you in the world or even inside of the church if we all built our own separate pillars outside of shouting distance from each other without a phone and without social media and without email. It'd be hard to fight with someone if you couldn't actually get to someone. Although I suppose if you did get angry with someone, it would be really easy to strike back with a chainsaw at the base of their tower. But with all seriousness, how is it that such a bizarre idea ever actually took off amongst the sects of Christians in the world? Yet, before we are too hard on Simeon this morning for being so legalistic that he would isolate himself on top of a pillar, might it be that many of us live on top of our own respective pillars? Not literally, you understand. But the heart might be much the same. Many time Christians, especially many time those inside of the Reform camp, and especially those that are not only inside of the Reform camp, but also inside of the family integrated church movement camp, and not only that, but also a part of the homeschooling camp, and as the camp gets smaller and smaller and smaller, what you find is this is something that is really, really still prevalent today, because we've begun to view the Christian life as each of us, even as families, having our own relationship with God, and our own relationship with God is essential because He is our personal Savior. But the Christian life was never intended to be lived out in splendid isolation, away from everyone around you, away from the world, and even away from God's own people. But we do often isolate ourselves from the world, which is sinful in and of itself. But to go a step further, we also isolate ourselves from God's family, which is sinful in and of itself. And so we go to church on Sundays, although that's falling out of favor amongst a bunch in this group because many don't even want the other people at the church to influence their precious children. But those that do go to church sometimes, well, we go to church on Sundays, but we go to church like on Sundays the way that we go to the movies on Friday. You say, well, what do you mean? We walk in, we may exchange the niceties of nodding to people that we really don't know that very well, or we may wave at someone that we do know from across the room, but we sit and we watch the program and we go home. But friends, if we're not close to one another, if we don't have meaningful relationships inside of the household of faith, then it is impossible for you to obey Jesus' command in verse 14 and 15. Listen, if you are isolated from everyone, including the church, you simply cannot. You cannot obey this command. And if you cannot obey this command, go one step further, that means you're in disobedience to this command. Jesus says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, here's the point. To wash somebody's feet, that requires some pretty close and personal contact, doesn't it? I don't know what it is. Some of you aren't. You wear sandals all the time. I don't ever wear sandals. I'm really self-conscious about my feet. I don't know why. But if somebody's going to touch my feet, well, we're going to share a relationship that we have never had before. Right? And right away, my thought in response to this is just a fellow human being. Washing my feet is something that I can do quite well myself, thank you. I don't know when it was that my mother stopped washing my feet, but ever since then, I've had this handled pretty well. In fact, the truth be told, I'd rather wash my own feet. Keep your hands to yourself. Please just let me do it. It's no problem at all. And with all due respect, I would prefer for you to wash your own feet as well. Now, understand, if you're lacking in the ability, I'll give you my basin of water. I'll even lend you my towel and let you do it for yourself, but I'd rather not wash your feet, and I'd rather you not touch mine. After all, as the saying goes, if I wash Will's feet, Will has clean feet for a day. But if I teach Will to wash his own feet, well, then he has clean feet for the rest of his life. That's just good logic, right? But the problem with my logic is that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't even say, provide the basin of water and the towel so that everyone is able to wash their own feet. Jesus says very clearly, you wash one another's feet. Do this. But that's asking us to get a bit too close for comfort, isn't it? That's asking us to have someone else inside of our safe space, inside of our personal area. I was talking to a gentleman earlier this week, and he's one of these guys, a super nice guy, but as he engages you in conversation, he gets closer and closer and closer, and eventually, he's right in front of my face. And so, the natural thing for me to do is I'm not used to dwelling in close proximity to strangers, and so I begin to back up a little bit, and this guy's just following me the whole way. If I would have stopped, he would have plowed right into me. Makes us uncomfortable whenever people get inside of our area and inside of our space. But down in verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." You say, "Absolutely. By my bumper sticker on the back of my car, people will know that I am a disciple. I've got a fish on the back of my car. By my Christian t-shirt, people will know I'm a disciple of Christ. The fact that I carry a big study Bible around, that will let people know that I am a sold out, blood bought disciple of Jesus Christ." There may be some validity to some of those things, but that's not what Jesus says here. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you live on top of a pole outside of the city." Nope. If you have love for one another. You say, "But I do love all Christians." I'm thankful that God didn't love us the way that you love all Christians often. I love you. Just want you to know that I love you from a distance. By this, we know that God loves us. What did He do? He sent His Son to dwell among us. Wrote Himself into our story. Close proximity with the people that He was actually having that heart's desire to love. And so this act of washing one another's feet, it is certainly a picture of the love that we should have for one another as disciples of Jesus Christ. And the main idea here this morning, I think, is this. Here's the main idea. It's not groundbreaking, I warn you, but this text is relatively clear. Here's the idea. Jesus commands us all to wash one another's feet. Is that your takeaway from this section? I mean, there's other things here to be sure, and we're going to expand this and make it fill up the remainder of our time, but that's the point. Jesus commands us all to wash one another's feet. But it does raise some questions, doesn't it? Because as you notice, I don't have a basin of water and several towels out in front of the pulpit this morning. And so you may say in response to that, well, if Jesus says that we are to do this, then why are we not doing it? Well, it does raise some questions, admittedly. Because the first question I want to ask is, well, what does it even mean to wash somebody's feet? Because if it's a literal rendering of this, then we ought to be washing each other's feet this morning. And if that's not what it is, then how do we do it? And the third question that I really have is, what purpose does it serve? I mean, why should we wash one another's feet? How do you do it? What is it? And why should we? Well, let's begin at the beginning of that. What does it mean to wash one another's feet? Now, as you know, some churches, some of you came from churches and backgrounds that did this. Some churches do take Jesus' words here very literally by conducting foot washing services. Now, they don't do it every week, but they do it probably as often as they do Lord's Supper, communion, that sort of thing. And you can always be sure, though, I've been a part of two of these in my life. And some of you have been a part of many more than these, and admittedly, it was not in the same church. I went to two different services. One of them, I had no idea what I was walking into. The other one, they advertised that they were having a foot washing service, so out of curiosity, I showed up. But you can always be sure that whenever the church has that type of foot washing service, the one that I showed up at, both of them in fact, nobody in that room actually needed their feet washed that day. In fact, when you walked in the room, you could smell the foot powder, and you could smell all of the Bath and Body Works lotion on the feet of the women. As soon as you walk in, foot washing today. Everything is fresh. Everybody's got clean socks on. Everybody took a shower before they came. Everyone washed their own feet at home first. And, you know, I understand it may be a parallel to where, you know, we do have an instruction from Paul. If you are prone to come to the Lord's Supper and eat everything, you might want to eat first before you come so that there's enough for everyone. There may be a principle of preparation there, I understand. But those that take it literally, they're not really washing dirty feet. They're washing clean feet. Now, there's nothing wrong with having such a ceremony, and I can tell you from doing it a couple of times in my life, admittedly not as much as some of you, It is a really humbling thing to take somebody else's foot into your hand and to wash it. And it does create some really some appealing emotions for a Christian inside. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But I don't believe that this is what Jesus is talking about here, literally, for us to continue to do. And my reasoning is really based off verse 12. In verse 12, he asked his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Last week we saw he asked Peter, "You don't understand what it is I have done for you, but you're going to." Now, if this was all about the physical washing of feet, then obviously they knew that Jesus had just washed their feet. Jesus washes their feet, and he asked the question, "Do you know what it is that I have done for you?" And the reason I think that the question comes is Jesus is not restating the obvious that I have just physically washed your feet, but he's pointing to a deeper meaning behind the physical action that had just been performed. So if this is supposed to be some sort of a church ordinance added to baptism and the Lord's Supper, if this is the third and never-ending ordinance of the church that we are to do until Jesus comes back, you also would expect to see it mentioned somewhere in the epistles, somewhere in the New Testament, enjoined to a church service. Now, the only time we find it mentioned at all is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul is commending widows that have washed the saints' feet. Now, but I would argue that there in Timothy, what he is commending the widows for is humble hospitality of inviting people in and taking care of them inside of their homes. But he wasn't referring to a church ordinance, I don't believe. Peter is silent on this in his letters, but he does instruct us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another in 1 Peter 5:5. And I think that gets at the heart of what Jesus is commanding here. Now, again, for churches that have a conviction that this is something that we are going to continue to do until Jesus comes back, we're going to have foot washing services, I will condemn them in no way, shape, or form. I think it's a beautiful thing for them to do. However, I don't think that Jesus is commanding us to do it here in this passage. I think that the overall idea here this morning, we can kind of view it in four different ways. And so let's begin. Number one for this morning, washing one another's feet is a ministry of forgiveness, cleansing, refreshment, and humble service. That's what I think is going on here. So let's begin with the beginning of that, subpoint A under point one. Washing one another's feet is a ministry of forgiveness. You say, well, how is this a ministry of forgiveness? Well, whose feet is Jesus washing here? Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and this really does picture the relational forgiveness between each of them and Christ. And Christ has reminded them, "I've already cleaned you. The one that has taken a bath doesn't need to have a bath again. You're clean already, but this is a sign of the fact that I am forgiving you of what the world is continuing to do to you right now." And that's good news for us. It's a parallel of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where we find there in John's writing, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Now, that's a requirement that we have of the blood of Jesus, that if Jesus' blood does not cleanse us of all sin and unrighteousness, then we, my dear friends, are without hope because we are without a Savior. But John is reminding us we have been forgiven, and our forgiveness is based completely upon the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And so this repeats what John is talking about there, and he talks about if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness. This refers to and pictures the repeated application of God's once and for all forgiveness of our ongoing sins. Whenever someone is regenerated, whenever they have been cleansed by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, they will never sin themselves to the point to where they need to be regenerated again. However, the fact that we are not in need of a regeneration does not mean that we are not in need of a continual cleansing. And so we are clean already. We have been clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. However, John reminds us we must continue to repent of our sins. In fact, the evidence that God has granted you true repentance at one point in your life is that that repentance continues to the end of your life. The evidence that someone has truly repented is that they never stop. And this is a picture of that. They have been cleaned, they have been cleansed with the blood of Christ, but they still need their feet washed. They are never so dirty that they need a bath again, but they are never so clean that they come to a point of never needing their feet washed again. So we confess our sins to God, we ask for His forgiveness, not to secure our position with Him as children, but rather to restore our relationship with Him as our Father that has adopted us into His family. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 commands, "Be kind to one another." There's a sermon in that statement, isn't there? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. But here's the thing, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Yeah, but Brandon, you don't know what they did to me. That's what this verse is talking about. It is impossible for someone to offend us in the way that we have offended God. Because whenever someone offends us, they are offending a fellow sinner. But whenever we offend God, we are offending a holy God that is in heaven. And so he tells us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You say, yes, but God brings us to a point where we confess our sin and we ask for forgiveness. Granted. And we ought to encourage whenever someone has wronged us. Look, I understand the encouragement that we would want to see them to confess that and to apologize for it. I understand that. God creates that inside of his children. But the requirement that we have is to always be ready to forgive. We let them know that the repentance will be welcomed home with open arms. In that way, we are symbolically washing one another's feet all the time. It's one of those things, I posted a meme on Facebook a couple of days ago, I think, or maybe I just saw it and liked it, but it basically was saying it's really hard to destroy a relationship where each partner is continually forgiving each other, right? We are to have that mentality inside of the church as well, because as we are forgiving one another, not only are we being obedient to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, but we are also symbolically washing one another's feet as we forgive one another of the filthiness inside of their own life. Now, you forgiving someone, it doesn't lessen what it is that the person has done to you. It doesn't mean, though, oh, it's okay, you know, it really wasn't that big of a deal. Well, that's not the way that you accept a confession of guilt and an apology from a brother or sister. No, we don't want to downplay the sin necessarily. People do terrible things to one another. It's dirty living in a fallen world. But as we forgive one another, we're washing one another's dirty feet. Whenever you forgive, you are washing the offender's dirty feet. Secondly, not only is it a ministry of forgiveness, but washing one another's feet is a ministry of cleansing. And cleansing has to be done because there is real dirt inside of this world. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul talks about Christ cleansing the church by the washing of the word with the water. Right? So here, the Word of God is pictured as a cleansing water, a cleansing agent that washes over us. Now, we understand that this can't be talking about our regeneration because we are regenerated by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. However, the ongoing washing inside of the life of the one that has been cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have been bathed in the sacrificial blood, the way that we continue to scrub ourselves up and to clean ourselves is by coming into contact with God's Word. Whenever God's Word, which is sharper than any two-edged instrument, divides right down to the joint and marrow of who we are, and the Bible says you are in sin, we say yes and amen. I repent of that. I want to turn away from it. Give me a new heart in that area. The Word has just accomplished cleansing inside of your heart. So Paul says we do this by the washing of the water in the Word. So whenever we share the Word of God in love and tenderness with the people around us, whenever you see your brother or sister hurting, whenever you see them in sin, and the Spirit of God brings up a verse that is germane to the situation inside of your mind, as you bring that in love and humility to your brother or sister, this is God's cleansing work inside of His children's life. And so we wash off the sin and the crud of this world. And one of the ways we do that as believers is through the Word. Now, sometimes a brother or sister or me or us, we've fallen into some sin. And whenever that happens, this is Paul's instruction, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, this is one of those things that is, it gets delicate, right? Admittedly, it gets delicate. In fact, I would never, let me retrace that, let me step back. I pray that I would never, I'm sure that I have, gone with a rebuke of the Word of God to someone else without first doing some work of removing all of the forest of logs from my eyes, right? I think that it's relatively foolish to just jump into one of these situations of attempting to scrub somebody else without praying first. But whenever we recognize that there is a brother or sister that is in sin, or you yourself have fallen into sin, what needs to happen? the loving discipline of a father needs to happen. Now, that can happen in a lot of different ways. You can commit a sin and the Holy Spirit of God convicts you at the moment and says, you know what, that was sinful. And if you say, you know what, Holy Spirit, you're right. I agree with you. That's what confession is. Confession, the Greek word homologeo, it means to say the same thing. So whenever the Spirit of God says you are in sin, your confession is, you're right, that was sin against you. There's no excuse for it. I am sorry. I am brokenhearted over this. Well, at that point, the loving discipline of the Father is complete. Nobody ever really needs to know anything about that. Or you may continue on in sin, and later that night you're reading the Bible and you come across a verse that pierces you, and that small little sin that you justified earlier in the day, it begins to weigh on you as if you have murdered someone with your own hands. What do you do? Well, God, you have convicted me through your word. I confess you are right. That was sinful and it is not okay. What happens? The loving discipline of the Father has taken place. Nobody else really needs to know about that unless you want to share it as a word of encouragement. But then let's say that somebody else sees your sin and it's unrepentant. Well, then what happens is God might provoke your brother or sister to come to you with the word of God and say, hey, brother, that's sinful. You need to repent of that. Now, amazingly, we don't necessarily kick and scream whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we don't necessarily kick and scream whenever the Word of God convicts us. Whenever God's tool and instrument of conviction is another human being, well, that's where the feathers begin to get ruffled. So he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you've got to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. God loves this person too much for them to be unrestored. You've got to restore this person. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. That's the amazing thing, is that church discipline in and of itself is another form of cleansing inside of the church, because what happens whenever someone else's sin becomes public knowledge because it's unrepentant, what happens is you begin to say, man, I hope my sin's not the next one that has to be brought before the church. I better pray, I better fast, I better do whatever it has to do to get rid of this sin that has ensnared me. But one of the most effective ways of restoring a sinful brother or sister back to where he ought to be is by using the Word of God, by us pointing out in a gracious and a humble way. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going and quoting chapter and verse to a person, but taking the principles of the Word of God and administering to that person rightly in the right dose, making sure that the temperature is right. Listen, whenever you want to go and wash somebody else up, loving your neighbor includes not only just giving them the truth, but loving your neighbor also includes making sure that the temperature in the water is correct. Listen, some of you have probably been on the receiving end of this. I have at times. There's some rather overzealous and sanctimonious brothers amongst us that love to wash other people's feet, but they love to do so with scalding hot water. And so what happens is the person really does need help. They really do need encouragement. They really do need cleansing. And so this person rushes over there like the fire department and says, hey, wait, I can take care of this. Stick your feet in this basin. And they stick their feet in the basin that this overzealous brother has brought, and they're like, yeah, that's hot. Why? It's not the way that you administer cleansing from a heart of love. That's why Paul says there in that verse, we are to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. I never find any justification in the New Testament anywhere for us to blast one another with the Word of God. I want you to remember, friends, the Word of God is described as a double-edged sword, sharper than any other two-edged sword. It is much like a scalpel. And what happens is a scalpel in the hands of a skilled doctor can save your life. But the scalpel in the hand of a madman, well, he can do a lot of damage. So it is with the Word of God. Restore that person so that they will feel cleansed, not scalded. And that leads us to the third point here. Washing one another's feet is also a ministry of refreshment. It ought to be a ministry of refreshment. So whatever it is that you want to do, well, this is going to be an offering of a washing of my brother or sister's feet. Well, it ought to come across as refreshing to them. When you came in off of a dusty road in the first century, your feet would have been dirty. Your feet are girded up in sandals. I hate wearing sandals, and this is the reason why. We live in Florida where there's sand everywhere. I cannot stand for sand to be all up in between my toes. I hate it. Well, here, whenever in the first century you come inside, walking on a dusty road in sandals, it would be a refreshing thing to have your feet washed. Earlier this week, I'm terrible about putting on proper attire before I jump out and start working on something. So I had shorts on. But I was cutting some stuff with a skill saw. I was building some shelves inside of our storage barn. And so the closest thing to the back door for footwear was my boots. And so I put my boots on with sandals. And you can imagine what happens when you're cutting and using a saw with boots on and shorts. And so my whole boots were filled up with sawdust. Well, that's just nasty. It just gets mixed with the sweat and it's terrible. So what do? I come inside, the first thing I do, go and wash my feet off. It's refreshing. I want to get that off of there. The question is that how our administering of the washing word is to ourselves? Is it refreshing? Is it delightful to us? Is it that way to other people? And I understand the word of God is offensive. It always is. The gospel offends people. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that there are three men that have come to him and visited him. And three men from the Corinthian church, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16:18, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours." Them coming and visiting Paul says this was a refreshing thing. It was a season of refreshing for them to come and visit. He tells Philemon in verse 7, "The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother." You ever known somebody like that, a fellow brother or sister or Christian? I have one friend of mine that pastors in a different church that he seems to always be fresh with the Lord himself. And anytime you talk with him, he's sharing with you whatever it is that he's studying the Bible and whatever it is that he's studying, whatever God is revealing to him in the scripture at that point in time, it's always refreshing. I walk away from our conversations feeling glad that Jesus came into the world and feeling glad that he saved a sinner such as me. It's just refreshing to be around that type of person. And so in that way, my feet are always washed when I go and visit him. My question to myself is, do other people feel that way when they talk to me? And I'm afraid the answer often is no. Do other people feel that way whenever you talk to other people? Do they feel refreshed in the Lord after spending some time with you? What about your family? Is your family happy when you get home? Or do they begin to roll their eyes when you get home? Because this is just going to be terrible for the rest of the day because here they are. That's really the test, isn't it? Washing one another's feet, it's a ministry of forgiveness. It's a ministry of cleansing. It's a ministry of refreshment. And lastly, there under that heading, washing of one another's feet is a ministry of humble service in ways that may be unpleasant to you. Sacrificial service is only sacrificial when it's a sacrifice, right? Having a foot washing ceremony, and again, I'm not picking on that or downplaying it, but an area where you are washing already clean feet, well, that's a relatively easy thing to do. But Jesus' command here to wash one another's dirty and smelly feet, that's not so easy. And so Jesus here is reminding us that we, as a part of the body of Christ, we should be willing and ready to do unpleasant tasks that serve one another in their area of need. Now, as I said last week, this means that no task should be beneath us as we are serving Christ for others' sake, but also for His sake. And so whenever there are these tasks that comes up, and so how is it that we are to serve one another? Well, what kind of needs do the one another's have? Because whatever type of needs it is that the one another's have, that's how you are to serve one another. You say, well, that's not really my giftedness. I understand that you want to operate in your giftedness, and whenever you're operating in your giftedness, things go well. But when it comes to these areas of service, I don't find any area of the Bible to where you can say, well, you don't have to love one another and serve one another because that's not your calling. No, this is the calling of being a Christian. Whenever God called you to follow His Son, this was a part of that calling that He gave to you, and you've got to believe that He will give you the giftedness through the Holy Spirit to do things that are unpleasant to you as you serve His body. And so humble service is what Jesus is showing here, and humble service is what He requires of you and I. So how do we do that practically speaking? Well, it's, as I just mentioned, whenever you see someone has a need, if you can meet it, do it, right? You say, well, but that area of service is beneath me. Well, therein lies the heart problem. There is no area of service that is beneath you. Have you forgotten, my dear friends, when it comes to the gospel reminds us we have been bought with a price and we are slaves. Is there any task that is beneath you as a slave of Jesus Christ to do to serve Jesus and His body? You know, in a practical way, just thinking through this, you know, there's always things that amazingly get done here at the church, but a lot of the times it's a lot of work on a very few amount of people to get those things done. You know, I don't know if everyone in this room knows this. I know many of you do because you're involved and you serve in this area. But we don't have a professional cleaning service. We don't have someone that comes in and cleans the bathrooms every week. We don't have someone that comes in and picks up the trash every week or picks up, you know, the garbage after the lunch and the meal. Right? We do that through volunteer service, and you guys are excellent at doing that. But one of the ways that you can serve one another is by saying, well, the cleaning crew will take care of this. Well, they will, and praise God for them. Well, look, when we're done in a service, if we've left trash inside of the pew, pick it up, right? Throw it away. Whenever you're done with your food, throw it away. You know, this is one of those ways that we say, well, that's just little things. I want to do the big things in the kingdom of God. Right, well, that's the training ground. The one that is faithful in the little, he's the one that will be given much. Serve one another in humble service and love. I'm already getting into answering the second question here, I know, but here's the second question, and let's dive into it a little further. How do we wash one another's feet? Well, number two, we wash one another's feet by being humble servants of Christ and being in close relationship with each other. Being humble servants of Christ. That has to come first. You're never going to be able to love your neighbor if you don't love your God, right? You know, that's one of those things. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the second? The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But in loving your neighbor as yourself, this is just a manifestation of you obeying the first commandment. Loving your neighbor as yourself is showing that you do love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it includes loving your neighbor as yourself. And so being a humble servant of Christ, it deals with our focus, and it deals with the motivation. And then being in a close relationship with each other, well, that looks at the practical requirements to the obedience to Christ's command here. So first of all here, subpoint A under that heading, we wash one another's feet by being humble servants of Christ. That's how you do it. You say, well, I thought you were going to give me something groundbreaking, but you just said you need to follow Jesus. That's really all the answers to being a Christian. Follow the master. In verse 16, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, clearly, in that verse there, Jesus is the one that is the master, and he is sending out his servants. He is also a servant of the one true God that has sent him into the world, the Father that has sent Christ into the world. Jesus is serving. He's calling upon his disciples to serve now. And he gives them the commands, and we are to obey these commands without questioning and without grumbling. My children are all getting to that age right now where they're really inquisitive, and they don't want to just know what to do, but why they have to do what they do. Well, that kind of tests you as a parent sometimes, because the response I want to give is, it doesn't matter why, just do it. But thankfully, that's never the way that God has dealt with us. He always not only gives us the what, but he gives us the so what, which is amazing because he wasn't required to do so. But there is no task that is beneath the slave's dignity to do. So if Jesus asks you to wash one another's feet and to serve each other in unpleasant ways, we don't have the ability to say, well, we'll let the people that are lower down on the rungs of leadership take care of that, and us upper management, we'll worry about the important thing. No, we're all slaves in the kingdom of God. No task is beneath us and beneath our dignity to do. As Jesus teaches in Luke 17, verse 7 to 10, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too. When you do all things that are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Whenever Jesus commands us to do something, it doesn't matter what that thing is that he has commanded for us to do. It is not beneath us, and it is something that is expected of us. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We belong to Jesus. Whenever we say that Jesus is Lord, sometimes we forget that he actually is. So here he states in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, these things that you are blessed if you know and blessed if you do, That refers back to the example of the commandment that he has just given, that we are to wash one another's feet. If you know to wash one another's feet, just the knowledge of knowing that you were to serve one another sacrificially, well, that is a blessing from God. But that's only a part of the blessing. A part of the blessing also comes from doing it. So we are to humbly serve one another in ways that are unpleasant to us. But obedience requires much more than just doing what we are commanded to do, all the while grumbling under our breath, right? That's not the type of obedience we want from our children, where they do what we say, but they hate us the whole time that they are doing it. That's not what we're going for. One of those areas where, you know, there's certain instances in which that is the case. Frankly, the government probably does not care if you like to write the check in April to the IRS or not. They just care that you do it. But that's not the way that God operates. It's not the way that we as parents operate. We want joyful and happy obedience. In fact, this is what God commands. It is what God requires. This is why Jesus had to come into the world. Because you read through the Old Testament, what do you find? Even when the nation of Israel did the right things, they never did it with the right motivation. And this provoked God to anger and says, I hate your new feast. I hate the sacrifices that you are making. Why? Because this people obeys me with their lips. They obey me with their hands, but their heart is far from me. What we want is obedience to Christ, but we want to want that obedience to Christ. So obedience requires doing it cheerfully and thankfully. You say, well, Brandon, how do you do that? How do you get to a point where you do things that you don't want to do, but now you're doing the very same things and you want to do them? How do you arrive at that place? I don't know that we ever fully arrive at that place, but you do it out of love for Christ who gave himself up on the cross for you. You preach the gospel to yourself. The only way that we can ever remind ourselves that we are slaves is to continually be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We remember what we deserve. We remember what God has given. We remember the price that he paid for us to have that inheritance. And it is that, reminding ourselves that we are sinful, reminding ourselves that he is holy, and reminding ourselves that he loved us anyway. That's where the motivation for obedience that is joyful comes from. So it's all about the mindset and the motivation behind it. Another thing here that Jesus' example shows us in needing to wash one another's feet is that we need to do so without looking for or expecting a favorable response from others. You say, well, I don't really see any response from them. Right, but if you keep reading, you do. In other words, we don't serve other people hoping that they're going to say, all right, I owe you one. You scratch my back and I got yours next time. We don't serve other people hoping that they're going to reciprocate or express their deep gratitude. It's nice whenever people do, but often they don't. Think about what is happening here. Whose feet is Jesus washing? Jesus just washed Judas's feet. Judas is about to go out and betray him. Thanks a lot, Judas. He washes Peter's feet. Peter is going to deny him that very night. Thanks a lot, Peter. He washes Thomas's feet. Thomas is going to doubt the resurrection. Thanks a lot, Thomas. He washes all the disciples' feet, and they all desert him and run whenever he gets arrested. Thanks a lot, guys. My friends, in a fallen world, serving sinful people, if you humbly serve Christ in any capacity in obedience to him, I can guarantee you that you're probably not going to receive the appreciation that you think you deserve from those you serve. You say, well, what do you do with that? You've got to readjust what you think you deserve. You'll probably get some appreciation, and it's nice when you do. But you're also probably going to catch some undeserved criticism. Right? So what happens is whenever you serve, if you're doing it for the praise and honor of men, what you're going to find is you don't receive the praise and honor of men that you want, and you get a lot of criticism that you don't want, and the criticism almost never comes from outside the church. It comes from fellow believers. And then you're really left scratching your head saying, what in the world? So what do you do to keep motivated? How do you keep motivated in serving people that is really a thankless people? And in fact, they sometimes just criticize you for the service that you are doing. So you've been serving in the nursery all morning long, sacrificially, and changing diapers and taking care of babies, and then the mother or the father is in a rush as they come back to the door and say, well, where's the diaper bag? Why didn't you keep up with the diaper bag? Well, thanks a lot. I've been changing diapers and taking care of children so you could sit in the service. Right. But what happens is that's the mindset you're going to have if you're doing it for the praise and honor of men. You're almost never going to receive the honor that you really do deserve, and you're probably always going to catch criticism that you don't. So how do you keep motivated? Keep your eyes focused on the master and not on the master's children. You are his slave because he bought you with his blood. You serve others, not just for their sake, but you serve others for his sake, and it benefits his body as a whole. Also here, we wash one another's feet by being in close relationships with one another. Now, as I mentioned earlier, foot washing can't be done as we are all sitting in our individual pillars, and foot washing can't be done as we all live in our proverbial compounds with the key code out front and razor wire on the top of the fence and two Dobermans in the yard. It's not really an inviting situation for people to build relationships with you. And whether you do that physically or just detach yourself from everyone emotionally, that is not how you wind up washing one another's feet, because you won't ever even come to the point of knowing that their feet are dirty and in need of your attention and washing. You won't even come to know that they need refreshing because you don't have that type of relationship. And it can't even be done by sending a robot over to wash somebody else's feet from across the room, because it's not just about the other person's feet being washed, it's about you doing it. You need to be the one serving just as much as the other person needs to be served. It requires rather uncomfortable closeness to wash someone's feet and to allow them to wash your feet. And it also requires being vulnerable and honest with the people around you. Right? Because sometimes there are people that are willing to do the washing, but there are also a bunch of people that aren't willing to take their socks off. Right? And they assume that we can't smell the dirt from their socks covering it. I've been taking the kids to ride dirt bikes and things, and you know, motocross boots are like walking cast. You've got a layer of foam and then a layer of leather and then a layer of plastic over the top of that. You can't really move your ankles, which is the goal, because you don't want to break your ankles. But the side effect is whenever you crack those bad boys open, the smell fills the truck. All right? I never knew that small children's feet could smell so bad. What do we need to do? Well, they need their feet washed. My friends, there's a lot of people inside of the Christian church that know that they need their feet washed too, but they're scared somebody might smell the stench of what they've actually been stepping in. It requires being vulnerable and honest. You have to build relationships with people that you are comfortable with sharing the truth of who you really are. It's easy just to come to church, put a smile on, and when you put your church clothes on, you put your church face on. You say hello. Oh, yeah, I'm good. Thanks for asking. How y'all doing? Oh, we're great. Things could not be better. Better than we deserve. I'm blessed. And you go home without ever actually divulging to anyone that your feet are really dirty and you know it. And in fact, they're all crammed up and hurting because it's beginning to be hard to walk and to follow Christ because of all the crud that you're walking through. Now, I understand you need wisdom. I'm not suggesting that you share all of your innermost and darkest secrets and desires with everyone you meet as a greeting when you say hello. That would be a lack of wisdom as well. There needs to be some wisdom there. And an appropriate relationship, I believe, is necessary. Something of trust between even brothers in Christ before you begin sharing everything and all of the ways that you are hurting and broken. But the point is you need to develop some close relationships and trusting relationships so that you can serve each other whenever you need that from one another. I can't tell you the amount of times I've counseled someone about some situation and they've told me the story. And my question is, you know, if it's a brother, do you have any other brothers in the church that you might be able to share this with that might be able to even stay on top of this and keeping you accountable even more so than I would be able to if it's a sister? Do you have any other sisters in the church, in the body, that you might be able to share this with that might be able to help you? I can't tell you the number of times people have told me, no, I really don't. Brethren, these things ought not be so. You say, well, what do I do? Well, we want God to create this desire for those types of relationships inside of the heart of every single person. So what I would do is pray for that type of heart inside yourself and pray for it inside of the heart of this body as a whole. Pray for a good and godly brother or sister that you can get to know well, that you can meet together and pray together and work through things together, because you can't wash one another's feet or have your feet washed from a distance. It doesn't work that way. But then once you have grown close to someone, the text says you still got to do it. It's not enough to just know that you need to. Part of the blessing is you got to do it. You know, our problem is almost never that we lack information. Our problem is almost always that we don't act upon the information that we already have. And so he says, you're blessed not only by knowing that you should wash one another's feet, but by doing it, verse 17. And so it's not enough to find out that another person is hurting and then to say, praying for you, bro, and to walk away. I don't want to downplay the importance of prayer. That brother needs you praying for them. But probably what they also need is for you to be willing to get in and roll up your sleeves and gird up your loins and to get dirty in trying to help them. Do it gently. Don't do it with boiling water, as I said. I can't remember the last time where a brother or sister, what they needed was for me to launch drone attacks of, you know, scriptures upon their forehead as they're already hurting and broken. Right? They don't necessarily always need that type of explosion right in front of them. What they need is to be corrected in gentleness and to be built up in love. Do it gently, not with boiling water, but you've actually got to do it. And you can ask. You know, ask the person. Whenever you see someone is hurting, maybe you see that their demeanor is not right that day. Ask them, what's going on? Any way I can pray for you? Maybe they tell you what's going on, and the Spirit of God reminds you of a verse of encouragement. Share that with them. Pray with the person. Right? Look, I understand that Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, is probably the most out of context quoted verse in America at this point. I get it. But on the other hand, nobody does like to feel like they're being judged. And there's a way to share the truth in love without it coming across as judgmental. There's a way to judge righteously that doesn't come across as judgmental. Now, at some point in time, unless the Spirit of God is working inside of the heart of the other person too, they're going to be offended. But if they are offended, let them be offended by the truth and not by the deliverer of that truth. Washing one another's feet. It's a ministry of forgiveness. It's a ministry of cleansing. It's a ministry of refreshment. And it's a ministry of humble service. We do it by being humble servants of Christ and by being in close relationship with each other. Last one here and quickly. Why should we wash one another's feet? So we dealt with the what, now the so what. Why should we do this? We should wash one another's feet because the Lord and teacher has washed our feet. Jesus says in verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, because Jesus has cleansed of our sins, because he is taking care of our sin debt on the cross by dying in our place, because he is Lord of all, and because he is the teacher that has taught us how we ought to now live, we serve others in love because he has commanded us to do so, and because he has shown it. Friends, your salvation is the reason that you serve Christ, right? It is because God has saved you that you now serve Christ. If he had not saved you, you wouldn't serve him. Now, whenever we're super spiritual about this, say, I'm going to serve God anyway because he's worthy, even if he sends us to hell. I understand the sentiment, and I've said that sort of thing before, but the problem with that is you wouldn't serve him as he deserves to if he had not shown his grace upon you, right? So we serve God because he has saved us. He bought us with his blood, and now we are his slave. We belong to him. But Jesus makes an exception to this commandment, doesn't he? It's not all happy in here. Look at verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. Right? There's the exception. I know the ones that I have chosen. There's the sovereignty. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. There is the sovereignty as well. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Amazingly ironic choice of words here from the Spirit of God, with the picking up of the heel and the attempting to crush the seed of the woman, when ultimately it is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, the one that has put it into the heart of Judas to do this betraying. The scripture that Jesus quotes here is from Psalm 41, verse 9, and it does refer to Judas. It refers to the seed of the serpent here coming square and face to face across the table from the seed of the woman. This is the conflict, ultimately, that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and it is leading up to the point of the cross where the crushing takes place. But although Jesus had chosen Judas as an apostle, Judas had never submitted to Jesus as Lord. He had heard his teaching, he had seen his miracles, he had preached to others about Christ. We assume that he performed miracles and cast out demons. He even had his feet washed by the Messiah in person. But Judas had not been bathed, not in accordance with verse 10. Jesus had not cleansed Judas inwardly, and no amount of external washing was going to help him at all. So Jesus warns the other disciples of Judas's defection in advance so that they wouldn't be shaken. Admittedly, they would be shaken if one of their compadres, you know, turns against the captain. And so Jesus tells them in advance, I'm not saying this for all of you. I know who is going to betray me. And when he does, you'll know that I am he. Verse 19, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, the connection between verse 19 and 20 eludes me. I understand what the two verses mean. I don't necessarily understand how they mesh together here. But verse 20 seems to be a word of encouragement to the disciples in view of the prophecy of Judas's defection. And so Jesus is saying, don't despair whenever Judas betrays and I am crucified. No, you need to remember, I told you this in advance. This was going to happen. It was the plan all along. Keep believing that I am he. You are going to be my ambassadors, and whoever receives you is receiving me, and he who receives me, they are receiving ultimately the one that sent me. And so they are going out as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come as the revelation of God. If they receive the ambassadors, they receive the Son. And if they receive the ambassadors and the Son, they have received the love from the Father. But that chain cannot be broken at any point in time. And so Judas's example here is a warning. You can be closely associated with Jesus. You can be closely associated with the church. You can even serve in ministry. You can even have some sort of washing where you look clean on the outside. But if you have never come to Jesus with your dirty feet and said, Lord, I need you to wash me. I trust in you as the only true God, my only hope of redemption. I trust in your sacrifice on the cross as my only hope of eternal life. Then he is not your Savior. He is not your Lord. And he is not your teacher. And it doesn't matter how much you know about him. Until you've experienced the salvation that only Jesus can give, you can do good deeds the rest of your life. Feed the homeless, adopt the orphans, take care of everyone around you, serve in the soup kitchen, donate to all sorts of organizations. You can sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. But if you're not following Christ, it does not equal eternal life. No external working can. The only basis for serving Christ is to know that he, your Lord and teacher, has truly washed your feet. I read about a doctor, a very successful doctor in Southern California that had a booming practice, and it was him and a partner of his that worked there. In his early 40s, God saved this man. Now, understand, sometimes God saves people and they get to continue doing the type of work they've done their whole life. They just do it unto the Lord. But for this man, God began to place on his heart something a bit different. And so he signed over the rights of the practice to his partner. And he left that lucrative practice behind and he went to serve in a primitive little clinic in a third world country, for the purpose of helping people physically, but also being able to preach the gospel. His business partner, his ex-business partner, was traveling around the world for some training. And while he was on that side of the planet, he decided to swing in and pay a visit to his old partner. And so the old the partner, the non-Christian, was sitting there and talking to his friend, and his friend was getting ready to go in and to perform a procedure. And he was speaking with the lady. It was just a one-room little clinic, so everybody was in there together. And so his partner is sitting there, and he's popped in to look at his friend, and his friend's getting ready to do this procedure. And the Christian doctor was performing this procedure on a frail old woman that obviously had lived a very hard life. And the non-Christian addressed his friend and said, Bob, don't you remember how much money you would have gotten paid to do this procedure in Southern California? And his friend replied and said, yeah, this is about a $10,000 operation. He said, why are you doing it? He said, several reasons. See her clenched fist? He said, yeah. there are a few coins inside of her hand that she's going to give to our mission. And see those kids in the other room? They're going to be forever grateful that I'm able to save their mother's life. But there's one thing even greater. Christ has bought me with His own blood, and I hope to receive from my Lord someday the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's why I wash other people's dirty feet. My friends, we serve Christ by serving others who don't deserve it because of Christ, because He is worthy of it. We have been bought by His blood. We're no longer our own. We are slaves that have been adopted into His family with other slaves that didn't deserve it either. And we show that we love the Master by loving His children.